view here and go over to number 7, his argument against miracles, because this is so important. This is the first major anti-supernatural work in the modern world, and again, I repeat, only 153 years after the Reformation. His argument went like this. Natural laws are immutable. Where did he get that from? Sir Isaac Newton had just discovered the law of gravitation. There were no exceptions to it. No matter where you go, a physical object attract, you go, you drop, you release something in front of your hand, it never goes right, it never goes left, it never goes up, it always goes down. The law of gravitation is universal, so it was thought in his day. Because science was just beginning to bud, scientific laws were being discovered, scientists were gaining new understanding of the world through these natural laws, and Spinoza said, wait a minute, if a natural law is immutable, and a miracle is a violation of a natural law, because a miracle is a rare occurrence, and natural laws are things that occur the same way over and over and over. You stick somebody's head under the water for 5 minutes, and he drowns, and you do it to somebody else, and he drowns, and you do it to 1,000 people, and they drown. There are no exceptions. There are just no exceptions. Now, it would be a, if you stuck somebody's head under the water for 5 minutes, and he didn't drown, that would be a miracle, but it never happens. It's a universal law, immutable law, and a miracle, to be a miracle, would have to be a violation of a natural law. If it's not a violation of a natural law, it's just another natural event. So either a miracle is just a natural event, in which case there's a natural explanation and it's not a miracle, or a miracle is a violation of a natural law, but a natural law is universal and unviolatable, therefore miracles are impossible. Not improbable, not unlikely, not incredible, but impossible. Now notice the syllogism there, major premise, exactly what modern science thought in his day. Minor premise, absolutely necessary definition, because if it's not a violation of a natural law, it's not a miracle. If it is a violation of a natural law, it can't happen. So either it's not a miracle or it can't happen, because you can't violate the unviolatable. You can't mute the immutable. You can't break the unbreakable. Consequence of denying miracles. So in his entire book, he just goes through the Bible and he does biblical criticism, systematic, destructive, negative biblical criticism, the first of its kind. Now there were some people who did a little bit of it before him. Thomas Hobbes in his book Leviathan did a little bit of it, but here and there he'd say, well, demons, that's just people who are insane, there's a natural explanation for that. But he did just though, he wasn't systematic, and he didn't base it explicitly on a denial of the miraculous. Spinoza did. Consequence, Moses did not write much of the Pentateuch. Resurrection accounts in the Gospel are not authentic. The Bible merely contains the Word of God, versus the Bible is the Word of God. That's the classical liberal view. Conservative view, Bible is the Word of God. Liberal view, Bible contains the Word of God. Neo-Orthodox view, the Bible becomes the Word of God when it reaches out and grabs you in an existential experience. Spinoza foresaw modern liberalism, modern gospel criticism. He could have belonged to the Jesus Seminar. Way 300 years, 320 years before the Jesus Seminar, he had his own one-man anti-Jesus seminar. No miracle recorded in the Bible actually happened. They are all myths. Well, how do we interpret the Bible then? Allegorically. Where did he learn this from? Maimonides, who got it from our old friend. It's all the way back to Pythagoras and Plato. So let's take a look at the influences, and then we'll come back and critique him. Roman numeral 9, the influences of Spinoza on others. He's the father of modern anti-supernaturalism, the grandfather of biblical criticism. Why do we call him the grandfather? Because Richard Simon, the French Roman Catholic scholar, is the father, as we'll see a little later on. He influenced Schleiermacher and modern liberalism. Schleiermacher is the father of modern liberalism. Now let's critique Spinoza. His argument, the first critique I would give of his anti-supernatural argument is that it would not be accepted by any modern scientist today. It's a misinterpretation of a law of nature. Laws of nature are not considered immutable by scientists. Laws of nature, first of all, are not prescriptive, they're descriptive. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful essay on this in God in the Dock. He's using a law as though we're somehow a prescriptive thing. You can't break it. No, a natural law is a descriptive thing. C.S. Lewis says something like this. I don't remember if this is the exact figures, but he said, if you put 7 pennies in your right pocket, and then you put 5 more pennies there, the laws of mathematics tell you that you must have 12 pennies in your right pocket. But the laws of mathematics didn't put any pennies in your pocket. They just describe, they're just descriptive of it. You had to have some other force to put the pennies there. So natural laws, like mathematical laws, are just descriptive, not prescriptive. I think Spinoza violates that. Secondly, modern science doesn't believe that natural laws are immutable. They believe they're generalizations. They're high probabilities. They're 99.999 plus. For example, according to modern subatomic physics, if you took a brick and threw it at that solid wall over there, there's a small chance it would go right through that wall without making a hole. Because the brick is mostly empty space and the wall is mostly empty space, and it could go right through the wall without leaving a hole. But the probability is very small, 0.001 minus. It's just 99.9 plus probability that it won't go through the wall. So they're statistical averages. They're not universal statements. Now, in a world where a natural law is only a statistical average, an exception can occur. Exceptions are rare, but they can occur. They're not impossible. They're just unlikely, statistically improbable, but not actually impossible. So the whole view of modern science is opposed to Spinoza's view of natural law, and consequently his argument for miracles falls to the ground because it's dependent on that first premise, that natural laws are immutable. If natural laws are not immutable, they're just regular, general, statistical averages that could admit of exceptions, then some exceptions might occur and a miracle might be such an exception. Therefore, Spinoza's argument falls to the ground. Now, what's interesting to me is I don't know anybody who's really defending Spinoza's argument today. I don't know any skeptic, any agnostic, any atheist, any anti-supernaturalist. But if nobody is defending it, and he is the fountainhead of modern anti-supernaturalism and biblical criticism, why don't they give up their biblical criticism? Because they have an anti-supernatural bias and they go on to some other argument and some other philosopher to support it because they don't want to give it up. That shows their problem is not really a rational one, it's a presuppositional one. Their problem is not really that they found their roots in one philosopher whose view was proven to be false and so they honestly gave it up. It's like Darwinism. Darwinism has been disproven so many times in so many ways by modern science. Why haven't people given it up? Because they're naturalists and they want to find some other natural theory. If Darwin doesn't do it, then they'll go to punctuated equilibrium, you know, and there are big leaps occurring if you can't get small changes. They just want to believe that the miraculous isn't there. Now, that gets back to a moral and spiritual problem. They've made moral choices or spiritual choices in their life with which God doesn't fit. A supernatural God doesn't fit. So if there's this lifestyle, I can't have that kind of God. I want this lifestyle, therefore God's got to go. Not a good way to determine truth. It's exactly what Paul said in Romans 1:18, isn't it? They know the truth, but they're suppressing it in unrighteousness. But they're without excuse. Because they know there's a creator by looking at the creation. God has written this on their heart, Romans 2, 12 through 15. I was speaking at Harvard University Divinity School a couple of years ago, and don't ask me how I got there. That's a long story. But I think I was the only evangelical to speak there probably in the last 100 years. Put it this way, evangelical speakers are not regular participants in the Harvard Chapel, shall we say. And I figured, I'm not going to get invited back. I just assumed that from the beginning. And I want to tell them what's really on my heart. And what's really on my heart was, and this is the title of my message, Harvard's Premature Farewell to Evangelicalism. Because Harvard was started by evangelical Christians. The Harvard Charter, back in the 1640s, says, quote, "Purpose of this institution is to train young men to know Jesus Christ and eternal life," John 17:3, end quote. That was how Harvard started. In fact, that's how Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, and 106 of the first 108 American colleges were started by evangelical Christians. 106 of 108. Now, why did Harvard leave evangelicalism? Because of the anti-supernaturalism of people like Spinoza and Hume, which we'll get to in a moment. And they found it no longer credible to believe in the Bible because the Bible is filled with miracles and the modern mind cannot accept the miracles. So I showed how Spinoza and Hume's arguments didn't hold water, that they're easily refutable, and we'll go to Hume in a moment. So I said, Harvard was started by evangelicals, had a supernatural basis. It left that because supernaturalism was disproven by modern philosophy, Spinoza and Hume. But we have shown that Spinoza and Hume's arguments are no longer acceptable philosophically, scientifically. Therefore, the basis for Harvard leaving evangelicalism was premature. Welcome back. Nobody responded to the invitation, and after we were through, we were talking in the hallway, and one person said to me, "You know who meets in the chapel here every day and who met there today just before you spoke?" And I said, "No." Margot Adler and her witches group. They sit around in a circle and burn candles in the Harvard Chapel, started by born-again, Bible-believing Christians in the 1640s. Baby, we've come a long, long way in the wrong direction because we got off the track on this anti-supernaturalism that was started by people whose arguments are so easily refutable today that in the case of Spinoza, nobody even believes the validity of his argument anymore, and yet he got the higher criticism ball rolling. Richard Simone in France picked it up, became the father of modern criticism, and it has been on a roll ever since. 100 years later, David Hume came along, 1711 to 1776, born in Edinburgh. His father died when he was very young. Could not get a teaching job because of his radical views. His main works, consider yourself uneducated, uninformed, illiterate, philosophically illiterate, till you have read, Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding and Dialogues on Natural Religion. Two of the most important books, most devastating books to Christianity written in the modern world. These are easily understandable. They're not like Immanuel Kant. 700 dry, dull, dusty pages. You try cuddling up with Kant and you'll fall asleep. But Hume is interesting in that reading. It's the difference between an English writer and a German writer. Kant is German. They got their head in the cloud. Hume is English. They got their feet on the ground. Germans are in this high, abstract, a priori stuff, and the English are in this down-to-earth, a posteriori stuff. So fascinating. He died a bachelor, 1776. Influences of Hume on others. He influenced Immanuel Kant's agnosticism. In fact, Immanuel Kant said, "Until I read Hume, I was a rationalist, but he awakened me from my dogmatic slumbers. I could no longer believe that reason could know the real world after reading Hume. He influenced David Hutton. In fact, David Hutton was a friend of Hume. Where did we start our uniformitarianism geology? Geology that says that floods can't occur, that Noah's flood can't be. We started it by Hume's anti-supernaturalism on Hutton, and Hutton became the father of modern uniformitarian geology. David Strauss was influenced by Hume, and he wrote his first desupernaturalized Life of Christ. So Hume is exceedingly important. Spinoza is dead, but Hume is still alive. Spinoza is dead two ways, philosophically and literally. Hume is dead physically, but he's very much alive philosophically. Proof: the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, the major work by philosophers in the modern world, a multi-volume set. The article on miracles, written by Anthony Flew. And what is he using? David Hume's argument against miracles, the one we're going to go through here in a moment, is still the main view used by philosophers to disprove miracles. Modern skepticism, deism, atheism, and naturalism, there isn't much left, all comes from David Hume's influence. Now, I'm not going to go into his epistemology in detail, his theory of knowledge, except to look down at F. Here's how he ends his book. He said, the long and short of it is this. Everything you learn comes from your senses. Your senses can't bring you absolutely reliable, necessary information. So there are really only two kinds of meaningful statements. One is a relation of ideas, mathematical statements like 2 plus 2 is 4. These are intuitively certain by definition. 3 plus 3 is 6. You just know that intuitively it's true, but the problem is they don't tell you anything about reality. They're empty. They're tautologies. Empty, vacuous statements, relation of ideas. All husbands are married men. What does that tell you? Nothing. It doesn't even tell you there's a husband. It only tells you if there is a husband, and there might not be, he must be married. These empty tautologies tell you nothing about reality. Or secondly, matters of fact, things you can learn through one or more of your five senses. And these give you only degrees of probability, and the contrary is always possible. So you always have to be skeptical, as you can never be certain. The only thing you can be certain of is things that don't tell you anything. 2 plus 2 is 4. The things that you can know through your five senses, you only have degrees of probability, because you can never know the connection. For example, Hume said, you can't know for sure the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Just because it has arisen every day up to now, there's no necessary connection between these events. It might not rise tomorrow. Furthermore, you can't even know which event causes another event. The rooster crows just before the sun rises every day. It doesn't mean the rooster causes the sun to rise. It just means the rooster crows prior to the sun rising. Or to add a few of my own illustrations, you ever notice when you're eating, just before your mouth opens, your elbow bends every time. But your elbow bending doesn't cause your mouth to open. Did you ever notice just before your car starts, the door slams? The door slams and car starts. Well, the slamming of the door doesn't cause the car to start. It just happens prior to, or you're at a football game. They sing the national anthem, and then the game starts. Always sing the national anthem, then the game never starts before they sing the national anthem. But does the national anthem cause the game to start? No, you got to be skeptical about everybody tells you, I know the cause of this and the cause of that. All they know is what happened before that. They don't really know the cause. So he ended up in skepticism, two kinds of statements, true by definition, matters of fact, which you can never be certain of. And he said, if you take these two statements, that's the only kind of statement you can have, and apply it to the Bible, or metaphysics, or theology, you will find that none of those statements are meaningful. This became the basis for what was later known as the principle of empirical verifiability that A.J. Ayer and the logical positivists used. If you can't empirically verify it, it's not meaningful, and if it's not meaningful, it can't be true. Well, you cannot empirically verify there is a God. You cannot empirically verify there is a hell or a heaven or Jesus died for my sins. None of that's empirically verified. You can empirically verify Jesus died, but you can't empirically verify that he died for my sins. That's beyond five senses. That "for my sins" phrase is beyond your five senses. That means that everything in the Bible is meaningless. It's a cognostic. Wittgenstein comes out of this. You have no cognitive knowledge about it. So David Hume, very devastating. But more devastating than that was his miracles, view of miracles, page 9, Roman numeral 4. Hume gave really four arguments against miracles. And every one of these arguments is still used today, and every one of these arguments literally destroys evangelical Christianity, if it's true. If we don't have an answer to it, we're out of business. Especially three of them, and the fourth one turns us into a fideist. It destroys our apologetics. Let's take them one by one. Objection to miracles in theory. First objection, argument against miracles in general. A miracle is a violation, exception, of a law of nature. Laws of nature have the highest degree of probability from past experience. Hence, miracles as exception have the lowest degree of probability. Now, the wise man should base his view on the highest degree of probability. Therefore, the wise man should not believe in miracles. The first thing to observe is he avoids Spinoza's trap. He does not define a natural law as a universal, unbreakable rule. He defines it as a general, highly probable event. A miracle is a violation of a natural law. Natural laws have the highest degree of probability because they happen over and over and over and over again. That guy whose head went under the water, all those guys, 5 minutes. You do five of them and you probably believe in a natural law if you were still out of prison. Now you do 100 of them and you're approaching virtual certainty, at least high probability, that the next guy is going to happen to too. Now notice his third premise. Miracles as exceptions have the lowest degree of probability. Why? They're very rare. Just think of your favorite football team. Fortunately, my favorite football team is also your favorite football team, since I've been a Cowboy fan for 20 years. But when you watch an instant replay, you're in a much better position to make the decision than the umpire or the referee was. Why? Because you're seeing it over and over from different angles. Slow motion, regular motion. He sees it once from one angle. So what happens over and over has a higher degree of probability for you knowing what happened than what you just see once. So Hume says, natural laws, I mean, you take an apple and release it, and you can, every time that baby drops down, I mean every time, over and over, you can do it 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times, and that apple still goes down. So we know that's a natural law there. It's very highly probable. But if you released an apple, if you tell me that once you were standing in the woods and you released an apple and that baby went straight up, no strings attached, that baby went straight up, I wouldn't believe you. Why? Because I've seen it go down so many times. And I could get another apple and hold it in your hand and let you do it. That high probability that it goes down all those times argues against what you tell me. I would rather believe you were hallucinating, you were drinking too much, you were dreaming, than to believe that that apple went straight up. And Hume says the same thing applies to miracles. The probability is against them, and the probability is against anybody who says they happen on the same ground. Now the wise man, D, now you can put in there critical man, intelligent man, rational man, scientific man, this we'll call wise man. Now the wise man should base his view on the highest degree of probability. I can tell you for sure that when I got on U.S. Air to leave Charlotte and to come here, if there were three planes lined up and they said choose one, and one of them had a broken tail, a broken wing, and smoke pouring out of the cockpit, I wouldn't get on. Why? Probability is not good that that's going to get to Dallas. Not good at all. Now, if I see a plane with two solid wings, solid tail, no smoke coming out of it, you know, the stewardess who looks happy, greeting me, there are other people hopping on, people inside that look like they're intelligent inside the cockpit, they're working with the dials, and I know the record of that airline is good, and I'm not hopping on, well, I won't mention the name of some airline. I'm not hopping on an airline that just had three planes crash in a row or something. Well, then the probability is good that that airline is going to get me to my destination. By the same logic, Hume says, if a wise man should base his belief on the highest degree of probability, and miracles always have the lowest degree of probability, therefore a wise man should never believe in miracles. And notice he didn't say miracles didn't happen. He just said you shouldn't believe in them. This is not an argument against the possibility of miracles. This is an argument against the credibility, the believability of miracles. That's a different argument. It's much more subtle. He's not arguing against the possibility of their happening. He's arguing against the credibility of your believing them. Now, before we move on to his second argument, let me critique that argument. The conclusion seems to follow from the premises. A, B, C, and D are the premises. E is the conclusion. If E is false, then either A, B, C, or D has to be false. So you got to find something wrong with one of those premises, or you can't reject the conclusion because the conclusion follows logically from them. Which premise would we attack? Certainly not A. That's a good definition of a natural law of a miracle, and B is a good definition of a natural law. One is a general thing, the other is a special. One is a regular, the other is a rare. And by nature, that's what natural law and miracles are. So we can't do A and B. How about C? Hence, miracles as exception have the lowest degree of probability. I would attack C. If you don't attack C, you're in trouble. If you would attack something else, you're in deep trouble. Miracles as exceptions do not have the lowest degree of probability. Let me illustrate. Suppose you were out golfing with me, and you knew I was not a very good golfer, and I'm not. When my golf coach went out with me once, he said, after he saw me swing, he put his arm around me, said, "Norm, I've got a suggestion for you. Buy a tennis racket. It's bigger, the ball's bigger, you'll have a lot more fun with that. This golf ball is very small, your club is small, and you're not doing too well on it." But if you knew I wasn't a very good golfer and I teed off and I hit a hole in one, would it be rational, wise, critical, scientific for you to say to me, "Tee up again, if you can do that 10 times in a row, then I'll believe you got that one"? No. How many times do I have to hit a hole in one? And what is the probability, by the way, that I'll hit that hole in one? Not good. Very, very small. But I did do it. You saw it. The other guy saw it. We had eyewitnesses of it. We were all sober. We were all sane. We had eyewitnesses. Now, if you have sober, sane, credible eyewitnesses, how many times does the event have to happen before you should believe it? Just once. In fact, I'll give you three or four illustrations taken right from modern science, which virtually all naturalistic scientists believe, that happened only once. Number one, Big Bang Theory. Almost all naturalistic scientists believe the universe happened about 15 billion years ago with a gigantic cosmic explosion. Bang. It's not the Big Bang, 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 Bang Theory. Didn't happen over and over. It just banged.